called for a ceasefire. In a statement, EU leaders called for an immediate humanitarian pause. We all are familiar with that word, leading to a sustainable ceasefire, quote unquote. Belgian Prime Minister Alexander De Croo, whose country currently holds the EU's rotating presidency, says the EU position is largely in line with that of the United States. It comes as Russia and China veto a U.S.-sponsored ceasefire resolution at the UN Security Council.
We, from the Belgian side, have been pleading for this for months. For months, we have said the human suffering is too much. You need to better take care of international humanitarian law. You need to do more efforts in preserving an innocent population. We're happy that now finally 27 of us have a unified position, and we're also happy that United States is broadly set in the same position as we are.
A very significant step, I think, in the right direction, and very good to see at long last that the European Union has a position that is calling for a ceasefire, calling for the release of hostages, and calling for humanitarian aid to get into Gaza as soon as possible. And I'm glad we were able to agree that text last night. I regret that we couldn't agree it a number of weeks ago, but we have now. Of course, the European Union calling for a ceasefire, and it would appear the US is doing the same thing now.
Youssef, more than 5 months of this genocidal campaign and nearly 2 million people on the brink of full-fledged famine, only now have the EU leaders called for a sustainable ceasefire, something that protesters here and across the continent and around the world have been calling for since day one.
It's a very late step. I think they not only have to call for a permanent ceasefire, but also for an end to the occupation. A full package must be on the table to grant Palestinians their inalienable rights and to call for an end to the Israeli occupation and to allow Palestinian refugees to return, and also to lift the siege on Gaza and to rebuild Gaza and to pledge billions of money to rebuild Gaza, because each time and then Israel bombs Gaza, and now it has sent Gaza back to the Stone Age. The stance and position of the EU is a very shy one, and they should distance themselves from the US position, because I think the US has lost its role, and it is up to the EU now to be brave enough and say, look, we have a weight in the world, and Israel cannot go on. They must also stop supplying Israel with weapon if they are serious about ending this genocide.
Mm-hmm. And well, Youssef talked about the role the EU can play. We've previously heard from Joseph Borrell, the body's high representative on hopes for peace, but we've seen what they're capable of when dealing with the Ukraine situation, for instance. What are the EU's options when it comes to Tel Aviv? What does it really take for these countries to make all those demands that Youssef just adumbrated?
I'm not sure what exactly they can allow themselves to do. There's many that we can pressure them to do and we want them to do, which is obviously the first thing is help humanitarian aid, help the blockade. That's the first thing. And obviously after that, we need, apart from the ceasefire, that we need to ensure it's upheld by Israel. Because as we have seen previously, when there was a temporary ceasefire, that did not stop them from killing more Palestinians. And as soon as we have something sustainable, a safe time, that's the first thing is obviously to allow aid in, and then we need a more investigative journalists and investigation that goes into Gaza, where there is, unbiased reporting, where we go into hospitals, where we speak to, the people there, and we collect as much evidence and information as possible to hold Israel accountable. Unfortunately, the EU will always have conditions on Palestine, about releasing the hostages. However, it's always one-sided, and they never, go to Israel and demand the thousands of children who are illegally held in prisons. And, we've had horrific stories coming out from the West Bank, and how many more children and especially women have been arrested. So there's lots going on there that we can, demand for. But will it happen? I am unfortunately very pessimistic.
It all sounds like a very tall order, considering they consider Israel their ally. And Yusuf, calling for a ceasefire is a permanent ceasefire is yet to come. But then there was this U.S. Resolution proposed to the U.N. Security Council that was voted down by Russia and China on Friday. What do you make of that? What is your reaction?
Probably they are outraged from the illogical demand by the U.S. to link a ceasefire with the release of the hostages. So probably it's a protest decision. But, I mean, it's up to the U.S. administration, really, to convince the rest of the U.N. Security Council members that it is serious about being pro-justice, about ending the occupation, about pressuring the Israelis to end their genocide. It's very latest step anyway. The damage has done. And the world will always remember the U.S. administration of being the main supporter, the main complicit in this 6-month-old siege, and enabling it and supporting it and giving it a cover. So other countries, of course, they have been calling on the U.S. administration to exert its role, but also Russia and China, of course, they must clarify their position and clearly.
Well, they did. They said, I think it was the Russian representative to the U.N. Security Council, who said that the resolution didn't go far enough, that it should have demanded an immediate permanent ceasefire rather than saying calling for the imperative for a ceasefire linked to the release of captives. Wording is very important, isn't it?
Yeah. I mean, it's a protest step. But I think those countries, they should exert their effort. They should, in one way or another, show the U.S. administration, take a practical step on the ground to say, look, we are against this. We're going to, cut our diplomatic ties. They can do more.
Yeah.
It's a diplomatic, move. Yeah. But at the end of the day, Palestinians are not expecting any good coming from the U.S. administration, from the U.N. Security Council. We have been let down many times. Israel has never been, has never abided by any U.N. resolution. Yeah. So the international system has been sabotaged by Israel.
And yet they call the U.N. a terrible place. That was their representative telling American television recently. Even as ceasefire talks continue in Doha, there isn't much hope of a peaceful solution in Gaza anytime soon amongst the international community. A South African lawyer, Azhar Sakur, who is also an executive member of the Palestine Solidarity Alliance Youth League South Africa and a member of the International Coalition to Stop Genocide in Palestine, spoke with us about it from the Holy Land of Mecca and expressed his reservations.
I believe the Western world is too focused on a temporary ceasefire. What is needed in Gaza at the moment is a permanent ceasefire. I believe the Israeli officials have their egos and their pride that they're trying to defend, and they will not agree. We don't see hope in them agreeing to a permanent ceasefire. They know exactly what it is that they want. They want to destroy Gaza and exterminate the people of Gaza, the Palestinians in Gaza. And I believe that they're using as many excuses as they can and delay tactics to delay a permanent ceasefire. Ramadan is such a special time. And here in, I'm currently in Mecca, we can see a lot of people showing their support for Palestine, small shows of solidarity. You see people with Palestinian bracelets, Palestinian kafias. You see people, when they ask you where you're from and you're saying you're from South Africa. As a South African, I feel quite proud of my country because a lot of people are South Africa fighting for Palestine, free Palestine. So that is the words that's being shared by people on the ground. There's a lot of sentiment that's being shared for the freedom of Palestinians. We are here in the Holy Land, and there's a lot of praying taking place for the people of Gaza and the people of Palestine that they may one day see peace, inshallah.
As her also said, South African lawyers are currently looking into further legal actions to take against Israel and those who are complicit in the genocide.
We have seen the South African foreign minister, Naledi Pandor, speaking quite openly at a lot of public events in South Africa as well, saying that the government stance is aimed at furthering their case and at putting an end to the genocide in Gaza. I cannot speak whether the state of or the Republic of South Africa will be taking any further case, but there is an organization in South Africa called the South African Lawyers for Justice, and they're currently working toward the last I read a letter for the United States President Joe Biden to be held complicit for his actions in aiding Israel in their genocide of Palestinians in Gaza. So there is some work being done on the ground in South Africa by South African lawyers. But for more information on that, the South African Lawyers for Justice will probably release more information as and when more of that is available. What I can tell you from the Palestine Solidarity Alliance Youth League, we are currently putting together a further petition, a global petition for other countries where, like the United States and the UK and Germany, calling them out on their complicity in the genocide of Palestinians in Gaza, but also calling for an immediate ceasefire. We're also looking at calling for a military, armed military humanitarian intervention that we hope will cause to bring an end to the current genocide in Gaza.
Well, let's get some thoughts on those developments with the moments left we have on this episode of Gaza Under Attack. Yusuf Al-Halou and Wafa Jawad are still with us. Wafa, quick question to you. We're watching people starving in Gaza as we speak, with the Rafah invasion still on the cards for Netanyahu's war cabinet, and yet the Israeli government spin doctor, their spokesman Ayalon Levy, now suspended, has been arguing with the British Foreign Secretary, who had complained that Israel was blocking aid.
It's absolutely disgusting that this is happening. And, you know, I'm speaking just as a human and as a mother, watching these horrific images, you know, coming streaming live on many social media platforms, because this is where we can get some, you know, raw footage from people as they have access to what they can of camera and obviously batteries. We know there's no electricity. There are some Palestinians who, you know, are just to get to those few recordings and footage, you know, they're playing with their lives in order just to send a message to the world to tell them, this is what's happening. Please help us. Please do this. And it's so shameful that the Arab countries and neighboring countries, you know, are doing so little. Yeah. And we are focused on more on the West and the UN, which has continuously, you know, did not provide what it's supposed to do and what it was organized to do.
Exactly.
You know, it makes you question whether it should reassess itself and its role globally. It is awful to see that this is still going on.
It certainly is. People are drinking from puddles and eating animal feed to survive. Yusuf, one quick question while we're in the UK. You have spoken of the UK not doing more to accommodate displaced Palestinians. Tell us more about it in the 45 seconds we have left.
So we've been lobbying and pressuring the UK government to launch a visa scheme, family visa scheme, to bring our families to safety from the Gaza Strip, since we are British citizens. There has been negative response from the David Cameron's office, who claims that he is sending aid to Gaza and he cannot pressure Israel to end its genocide, and he keeps supplying Israel with weapons. And a number of MPs, they are with us, 35 MPs signed a letter and it was sent to the government. We are calling on the British public also to help us in this campaign, because, you know, they cannot claim to be, you know, pro-justice and the rush to help Ukraine and supply Ukraine with weapons and all logistical support and absorb 270,000 Ukrainians, which is, you know, noble cause to do. But us Palestinians, the total number of our families will not exceed 5,000 to 10,000 maximum. Mm-hmm. So we feel that we are abandoned. And we feel that it's crystal clear The double standard and hypocrisy. The UK should clarify its position and be pro-justice and pro, you know, human being.
All right. Keep up the great work, Yusuf. Yeah. That's all the time we have for this show, everyone. Yusuf Al-Halu and Wafa Jawad were our special guests. Our thanks to them and to you for being with us. Until next time, continue to keep Palestine in your hearts. Goodbye.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Through consistent and glaring failures in their coverage, establishment media, including supposedly liberal outlets from the BBC and CNN to The Guardian and New York Times, have smoothed the way for the Zionist regime to carry out mass slaughter in Gaza, what the World Court has assessed as a genocide. Western establishment and their media have been waging a giant campaign of misdirection for the past 5 months, as they have against Palestinians over previous years and decades. Western publics have been encouraged to look in the wrong direction. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Middle East Eye wrote, "The Western double standards are impossible to ignore. The Western establishment's media has been chock full of the most lurid allegations of savagery directed against resistance groups, with no supporting evidence. Unsubstantiated claims that Hamas beheaded babies or put them in ovens, emblazoned on front pages, were later found to be nonsense. Accusations against Hamas have been endlessly reheated to paint a picture of a supremely dangerous and bestial group, in turn rationalizing the carpet bombing and starvation of Gaza's population to eradicate it as a terrorist organization. But equally barbarous atrocities committed by the child killer regime of Israel, not in the heat of battle but in cold blood, are treated as unfortunate, isolated incidents that cannot be connected, that paint no picture, that reveal nothing of import about the military that carried them out." Consistent and glaring failures in their coverage, establishment media, including supposedly liberal outlets from the BBC and CNN to The Guardian and New York Times, have smoothed the way for the Zionist regime to carry out mass slaughter in Gaza, what the World Court has assessed as a genocide. The role of the media has not been to keep us, their audiences, informed about one of the greatest crimes in living memory. It has been to buy time for U.S. President Joe Biden to keep arming his most useful of client states in the oil-rich West Asia region, and to do so without damaging his prospects for re-election in November's U.S. presidential vote. And more to the point, what does that make Biden and the U.S. political class for materially backing the Zionist regime to the hilt? Sending bombs, vetoing demands for ceasefire at the United Nations, and freezing desperately needed aid? Worrying about the optics, the president expresses his discomfort, but he carries on helping the Zionist regime regardless. While Western politicians and commentators worry about some imaginary existential threat those brief events of 5 months ago posed to the nuclear-armed regime of Israel, the child killer regime is quite literally wiping Gaza off the map day by day, quiet, undisturbed. There have been two largely implicit defenses for this glaring imbalance in Western priorities. Neither stand up to even the most cursory scrutiny. One is the argument that Hamas started it, insinuated in the endless claim that in destroying Gaza, the Zionist regime has been responding or retaliating to the violence of October 7th. This is a justification for killing tens of thousands of Palestinians and starving 2 million more that should ever, never have been let out of the playground. But worse, it is patent nonsense. The resistance group Hamas did not initiate anything on October 7th, except for handing the Zionist regime a pretext to wreck Gaza. The enclave has been under a crushing siege for 17 years, in which its land, sea, and air were patrolled constantly by the child killer regime of Israel. Its population was denied the essentials of life. They had no freedom of movement apart from inside their cage. Long before the current Israeli-induced famine, the Zionist regime's trade restrictions had ensured high levels of malnutrition among Gaza's children. Most exhibited, too, the scars of deep psychological trauma from constant and massive attacks by Israel on Gaza. Biden crows about building a temporary pyre weeks or months down the road to bring aid into Gaza that is desperately needed now. But there is a reason the enclave lacks a seaport and airport. The child killer regime of Israel bombed the only airport back in 2001 long before Hamas took charge of Gaza. It has been attacking and killing fishermen trawling just off Gaza's coast for years. The Zionist regime has refused to allow Gaza to connect to the world and break free of Israeli control ever since. Hamas started nothing on October 7th. It was simply a new and particularly gruesome phase in what has been decades of Palestinian resistance to the Zionist regime's belligerent occupation of Gaza. On the BBC's Evening News at the weekend, presenter Clive Myrie made precisely this preposterous assertion as he intoned that since October 7th, Israel launched a relentless bombing campaign targeting members of Hamas. But the latest revelations of the 27 reported deaths in Israeli torture centers and the testimonies of beaten medics from Nasser Hospital confirm how bogus this entire narrative framing by the Western media is, one intended to mislead and misinform audiences. The Zionist regime claims it is targeting Hamas, but its actions tell an entirely different story. Famine will kill off the sick and vulnerable long before it does Hamas fighters. The truth is, the Zionist regime is not primarily eradicating Hamas, it is eradicating Gaza. Its crimes are at least as cruel and savage, and its atrocities have been carried out on a far larger scale and for far longer. Western establishments and their media have been waging a giant campaign of misdirection for the past 5 months, as they have against Palestinians over previous years and decades. Western publics have been encouraged to look in the wrong direction. Until that changes, the men, women and children of Gaza will continue to pay the heaviest of prices at the hands of a vengeful, sadistic Israeli regime military.
Hi, I am Javad Qarai, an Iran trotter.
I think Iran is a unique country, and I'm supposed to award you with the beauties of my beloved country and my trips to the most pristine places in Iran, a country I wholeheartedly feel proud of. Many people in the world consider Iran as a desert country because it's located on the dry belt of the earth. They don't have the right image of the beloved Iran. Undoubtedly, a major part of Iran consists of vast and, of course, impressively beautiful deserts, but the fact is about 55% of Iran consists of mountains, and we can see that Iran is a mountainous country where the Alborz and Zagros are the most remarkable mountain ranges in the unique country. The Alborz mountain range is very crucial as it houses the gorgeous Mount Damavand and the 40 million year old Hyrcanian forests in the north. And the Zagros mountain range stands out in western Iran due to its dense oak forests as well as numerous rivers and waterfalls. This time, I've traveled to a part of the Zagros mountain range in Delfon in Lorestan province, a region that enjoys ancient culture and art besides its unique nature and is home to passionate people who speak in Lakhi. Oh, what a place. It's like a blade and has a low altitude. But I never take a risk. If I want to walk in the mountain and reach a point, I'll try to choose the easiest path, not the fastest or shortest one. Because when you're traveling in nature or climbing a mountain, the easiest way will save your life, but short paths can be dangerous. I'm sure I can pass through this path, although it is steep and there are thin layers of stone. Those places are a little risky, but I know that I can. When I'm not sure if I can pass or not, there's no way I'll take the risk and take that path. This place is good. The stones stick together like thin layers, and they've created a very beautiful shape. But at the same time, it involves a great deal of risk. Look how beautiful it is, and of course, dangerous. I have to be careful I don't slip. Oh, look at the other side. It's an abyss. But I trespass this tree's territory. I'll pass by it without causing any damage to it. Oh, it was a very steep path. This is Zagros, with many steep mountains and deep valleys. Oh God, what a scenery. I've seen many oak trees in Zagros in different provinces, but what makes the oak forest in Delfon in Lorestan province stand out is the color of its soil. It's red. The green trees and red soil have created astonishing scenery. I think this place is like paradise for photographers. In any moment of the day, in the morning, at noon, or at sunset, the beautiful nature of Delfon gives you a great scene from different angles as a gift. Thank God I managed to come here. It was worth it. Persian literature, Zagros is a symbol of resistance and steadfastness by the people who live among the hard stones and have learned very well how to overcome their problems. The men and women in the Lor, Kurd, and Khashgai tribes work hard side by side in the Zagros Mountains from the northwest to the south of the beloved Iran in order to earn their daily sustenance. They've created many stories at the heart of the tough mountains. They've memorized every line of the stories and have passed them down from generation to generation. They've told many stories at the heart of Delfon since thousands of years ago. Some people say Delfon is a land that is under spell because many wars have broken out in this place along the tortuous paths, and as the locals say, the mysterious mountains in Delfon were considered by the people in the past as the best place to bury their valuables. And some local people believe that Noah's Ark landed in this region. But whether that claim is true or false, hearing them by the locals made the trip doubly interesting for me. For me, if there is a treasure in this place, it is undoubtedly the mesmerizing nature of Delfon, which has cast a spell on me with its beauty and had dragged me all the way here. Considering the archaeological discoveries in the Khatunban and Dasht-e-Kaveh areas, it is an established fact that the ancient residents of this breathtakingly nice region were among the first people in the world who tamed horses. Unearthing a device named bridle made by bronze in some of the ancient graves in this region proves the fact. But the interesting thing that's discovered in the graves is that the bridle of some of the horses were under the head of their owners in their burial place. A cemetery for horses has been discovered next to this ancient cemetery, which is adjacent to the cemetery where humans were buried. If the rider died before the horse would be buried in that cemetery next to the owner. Red hills of Delfon, along with the flowers, plants, and purple and oak trees, created the scenery in the spring that can be seen in few places in the beloved Iran. But besides all the beauty and the generosity of nature, seeing the traces of destruction of Mother Nature by people ached my heart. Oh my God, look how splendid this tree is. How old do you think this tree I'm honored to stand next to is? This tree is over 500 to 600 years old. In fact, oak is a tree characterized by longevity. It takes a very long time for it to grow this big. Unfortunately, there are no trees besides these two on the farm you see behind me. There was a time when this place was dotted with old oak trees. I continue the trek toward Mount Mehrab, hoping the remaining oak trees in Zagros will be preserved. Zagros has abundant flora, and if we're a little lucky, we can see rarely found plants that not everyone gets the chance to see in their lifetime. And I was very lucky on this trip. This rare flower, and in fact this plant, is a member of the Kala Lily family. It is rarely found in Iran. It is mostly spotted in the western Zagros in scattered areas. In Farsi, this black, or I'd better say, aborigine flower is called Baharak, or spring, because it only blossoms in the spring. The flower has a very bad odor. The locals call the plant Kalaqak, or small raven. It has an eye-pleasing metallic color. If you touch it, it feels like a donkey's ear. It is thick and velvet, but the smell is a repellent. The very beautiful plant stinks because it draws the flies. Many flies sit on the plant. The smart plant attracts the flies so it can pollinate and survive the next generations. When we walk in nature or climb the mountain, we have to watch our steps so we won't harm the plants. This plant, which is very rare in our beloved country, is at risk of extinction because of mountain climbers. We might push a species into extinction just because of our careless attitude. It's very beautiful, but the smell is really a nuisance. It stinks. I have to immediately leave this place. Nature is a symbol of God's beauty and elegance. It's always beautiful one way or another in any shape it is, but mountains are always glorious within nature and have been especially attractive for nature lovers. Usually high individual mountains like Damavand or Sabalon are elegantly outstanding compared to mountain ranges. But here in Lorestan's Delfon, there are two mountain ranges, named the Greater and Lesser Mehrab mountain ranges, that are undoubtedly as gorgeous as individual mountains.
Congratulations to all at the arrival of a spring and revival of nature.
Limelight.
Last week, Iran, Russia, and China kicked off their annual naval drills in the northern Indian Sea, specifically the Gulf of Oman, to ensure maritime security and combat piracy, the theme of the joint operation being creating peace and security together. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Press TV noted the drills continued for 4 days and the three regional stalwarts and all-weather allies executed a variety of different combat scenarios, testing new weaponry, vehicles, and other technology in a coordinated fashion. Scenarios included daytime and nighttime artillery strikes, aerial drone exercises, sea-to-air and sea-to-land combat scenarios, rescue missions, and vessel acquisitions. The joint naval exercises also did not pull any of their punches. All three countries deployed some of their most sophisticated vessels and weapons. Near Iran's strategic Chabahar port, one could see the Russian guided missile cruiser Varyag and the frigate Marshal Shaposhinskov, China's People's Liberation Army's guided missile-equipped destroyer Urumqi, and frigate Lini, as well as an assortment of Islamic Revolution Guards Corps IRGC and Army's vessels and helicopters, including the recently debuted Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes warship. Together, over 20 ships simulated multiple combat scenarios through the week as the sound of heavy machine gun cannons on helicopters and artillery shells hitting land targets filled the air. Since 2019, these three countries have been frequently conducting naval drills to establish a security built within the region. The northern part of the Indian Ocean, specifically the Gulf of Oman, the Arabian Sea, and the Strait of Hormuz, represents a strategic transport corridor of goods that the entire world relies on, the most important being oil. Hundreds of millions of dollars worth of exports navigate through these waterways daily, and any degree of instability within these transport corridors would directly impact the global economy. Pertinently, the region has seen its share of piracy, often sanctioned by or conducted directly by the United States and its not-so-shadowy allies. Further, the U.S. aggressive and reckless conduct often attempts to challenge the territorial integrity of countries such as Iran, which has a legitimate claim to significant portions of the Strait of Hormuz and the Persian Gulf. Leaving the security of the region to such malign foreign interference is akin to handing over control of the world's most precious resources to an unpredictable and decaying imperialist power. Thus, the security built between a rising regional power such as Iran and established superpowers such as China and Russia is a look into the future of international security. These naval drills are not a show of force or muscle flexing as often, for example, NATO-led drills are, which are always offensive and hostile in nature. The Iran-Russia-China naval alliance's drills present a promise of rapidly expanding multipolar world order where respect for sovereignty and win-win scenarios become the norm. Defense is guaranteed through diplomatic and military solutions, and unipolar-led order where only the wealthy imperialist ruler class of the United States benefit is firmly rejected. Speaking to reporters, Iranian top naval commander Shahram Irani says, "The north of the Indian Ocean hosts three strategic straits, Hormuz, Bab al-Mandab, al-Malacca, together forming the triangle of global trade. Therefore, the security of this region is of paramount importance for the world." This could not be truer. U.S. warships litter the region around the Indian Ocean and have engaged in hostile acts on behalf of the Zionist regime while they politically protect them and military arm as the Gaza genocide rages on, killing more than 31,700 people already. Since November of last year, Yemeni military operations began to target Zionist-linked ships in response to the Gaza genocide, effectively enforcing a blockade in the Bab el-Mandab Strait and the Red Sea. Yemen vowed to continue to target these ships as long as the genocide continued and aid was not let into Gaza, shutting down the Zionist regime's port of Eilat, costing the Zionist regime billions of dollars and forcing countries willing to trade with the Zionist regime to either navigate around Africa or take a land bridge set up by the treacherous Arab countries such as Jordan and the UAE. It is worth noting that these operations could stop the moment the Gaza genocide stops. However, the U.S. insists on arming the Zionist regime and doubling down by protecting its economy with warships such as USS Kearney and USS Mason being deployed in the Bab el-Mandab Strait. Beginning in January, the U.S. and the U.K., along with the help of some Arab countries, including the UAE, began to bomb Yemen in an attempt to deter the heroic operations in solidarity with the Palestinian cause. U.S. destroyers have since been targeted in the region's waters. Despite the U.S.-led bombings, Yemen has not been deterred, announcing last Friday that their operations against the Zionist ships will extend into the entire Indian Ocean. The U.S. regime has provided security for the ships associated with the Zionist regime, but has repeatedly failed as ships continue to be targeted, including the British container Ruby Mar, which sank earlier this month. Allah, Allah,
Allah, Allah. این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah.
July 12, 1983. Place Hosseinia Jamaran, Tehran. Subject: Revelation of the Teachings and the Truth for More Understanding. In the same way that He, Allah, has sent down all the teachings until it has reached to this stage, Allah has sent down the Quran. Behind the camouflage are covering one behind the other. He has sent down until it reaches towards that are agreeable with the comprehension of human beings. Yet these words are not in agreement with the understanding of humankind. The Quran starts from the beginning with the Fatihatul Kitab, or opening of the book. At the very beginning, it makes praise exclusive to Him.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. On the subject of mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Despair of the embracing mercy of the divine is itself a grievous enormity. May God protect the sinner from such an affliction." Here Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi is talking about the danger of losing hope in the mercy of Allah. You know, the second greatest sin is to disdain the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This attitude reduces a person to a state of utter hopelessness. He imagines himself to be destined for hell, and therefore he sees no benefit in doing good and avoiding evil. Consequently, he tries to achieve as much worldly pleasure as possible and thus gets further involved in all kinds of sinful acts. Any other type of sinner could be pardoned if he repents. But the one who despairs does not deserve to be pardoned because the mental condition of such a person does not lead him towards repentance, but instead induces him to continue to commit further acts of transgression against Allah's commands.
صلى الله عليه صل يا رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his glorious book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وهو الذي يقبل التوبة عن عباده ويعفو عن السيئات ويعلم ما تفعلون. And he, it is who accepts repentance from his servants and pardons the evil deeds, and he knows what you do. Surah Ash-Shura, verse number 25. We should remember that despair is the worst of the sins because it implies that the connection between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his creature has been severed. It signifies turning away from the divine nature. Because even if an iota of belief remains in a person's heart, he could sever relations with his nourisher and cherisher. It may be that sometimes a sort of hopelessness pervades his imagination, but he soon